Let's turn our attention back to Revelation chapter number 6. And remember, we're looking at what I call the vision of the scroll of God's final wrath. It was in the hand of the Father, and only the Son, the Lamb of God, who was slain and resurrected, only He has the right to take hold of this scroll, break its seven seals, and allow the final wrath of God to proceed on planet Earth. Now, that's important because we can't move into eternity, that is, into the eternal kingdom, without that occurring. That's why John cried whenever no one came forward at the very beginning. But now we start seeing the seven seals broken by the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And as I was just starting to explain, as we ended last session, it would appear that what we're seeing at the very beginning of chapter 6 is like a parade of characters at the beginning of an old Greek play, where each character in their dress, in their clothing, with their mask or whatever it was, would come on stage and introduce themselves to the audience before the curtain goes up, before the play begins. That way, everybody in the audience will be up to speed as that scene where that entity begins doing their work comes on scene or comes on stage. And so that's what we're going to see for the first five of these seals. And then seal number 6 is where the curtain goes up. Seal number 7 is moving to the next scene or the next act in the play. And so I'll describe those things as we move forward. And just to give you a heads up, the things that we see with the scroll of God's final wrath will be described again for us when we get to the vision of the war between the seed of woman and the serpent. That starts in chapter number 12. So we have the same story told twice in the pages of the book of Revelation. And that can be confusing to some people. In fact, I think that's led to a lot of misunderstandings in the book of Revelation. We should realize that there's precedent in the Bible where God sends two dreams or two visions right in a row about the same event to show more detail and to express how certain it is that this is going to take place this way. I hadn't really mentioned this very much at this point, but online at the website, intotheword.net, in the PDF resources section, you can find a copy of my Living in the Last Days Prophecy Seminar Notes. And in that work, in that presentation, which I've made a few times, I approach the book of Revelation in a more harmonized way and talk about the breaking of the seals and the pouring out of the bowls at the exact same time. Here, I decided this time through, we were just going to go verse by verse through the entirety of the book of Revelation. When we do get to the section that deals with the pouring out of the bowls, I will be referencing back to this section that will include the blowing of the trumpets. Okay, enough preliminaries. Let's jump back into chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and see the players go through their introduction on the stage. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." So Jesus pops through one of the seven seals. "And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And so the four living creatures, who are seraphim, we've seen them in Isaiah chapter 6 as well. They're six-winged creatures, apparently only four of them in existence in all of the universe. They are right around the throne of God Most High, around the throne of the Father God. They're acting like the chorus in a Greek play, where they narrate or express behind-the-scenes information. And so here they call out, come, one at a time. I looked, behold, a white horse. Now, white horses were known in Greek culture as being horses of victory, triumph. The generals who were voted a triumph parade at Rome usually came in a chariot pulled by white horses. And so in this case, this white horse has a rider. And we're told that its rider had a bow, so it's a horse archer, and a crown, a stephanos, a crown of overcoming, was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So that's as far as we got last session, and I told you right at the end, this ain't Jesus. This is a character that was, I think, first clearly introduced in the book of Daniel chapter number 7 as the little horn that comes up on the head of that fourth beast in chapter number 7. He's the bad guy. He is the final world ruler, the final tyrant. He's the guy that a lot of people refer to as Antichrist, with a capital letter A, Antichrist. Although you'll notice John, who's the one that actually uses that term in 1st and 2nd John, doesn't use it here. But he's the big bad guy. So he gets introduced first. Verse number 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come! And out came another horse, bright red, literally fire red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, I don't think there's any real difficulty in identifying what this is about. It's war. It is war with all of the death and destruction that comes with war. So when this final world ruler rises up, once the story progresses, he will cause war and a lot of death. Verse number 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, scales are the means by which transactions took place in the first century world. Not just simply money transactions, but material transactions. And so there is commerce clearly involved here. Verse number 6. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat. Now, it's not exactly our idea of a dry quart, but it's close. It's a dry measure of wheat in this case, wheat seeds, grain that is used for grinding up into flour, daily eating. So a quart of that is typically identified as one day's ration for one person. So basically, one day's ration of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is commonly understood to be the coin that paid for one day's wages. So effectively, we are being told that one day's ration of the basic food, bread, is going to go for one day's salary. But 3 quarts of barley, so three days of barley for a denarius, one day's pay. So barley is typically considered to be less refined, less nutritious. It's just not as preferred. And so you can get three times as much of it, apparently, in this. What we're seeing, though, here described is famine price scaling for this grain. This is the type of cost that you would see if grain was not readily available because of famine. And we'll see that that's exactly what it's about in just a bit. So one last line, though, is don't harm the oil and wine. Now, what's that all about? And I have to confess, I'm not altogether certain how that fits in here. Here's some suggestions that could be made. First of all, grains are annuals. They have to be planted every single year and harvested every single year, fresh, new. And therefore, grain crops are very easily impacted by famine, by drought. They are also easily impacted by war, because if war swings through an area and you don't get your planting done, then you can't even have the option of harvesting. While olive oil and wine or grape juice turned into wine, they are perennials. The trees are always there and they're always going to be producing. Even in drought, they'll produce something. And the wine comes off of vines. Again, they are not actually annuals. They are perennials. They're always ready to go. You don't have to plant them every single year. You do have to, you know, deal with them, trim them and things. But these things will do better in a situation where war sweeps through in the spring. You can still probably get a crop from them. And that seems to be the context we're talking about here, is war. So the bad guy comes along and starts waging war. Crops don't get planted and therefore don't get harvested, and people start having to pay monstrous amounts of money for daily rations. That's pretty typical for a war situation. Which then brings us to number 7, our fourth character for the upcoming play. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, it's literally a green horse, a chloros horse. Pale green is more than likely what is indicated by this. More importantly, though, is the next information. Its rider's name was Death. So it's the personification of death, taking a life, ending a physical life. Hades followed him. So Hades, again, a personification of a concept. Hades is the place where the departed spirits of those who have been physically killed go and reside. That's the concept from this culture. So what we have a picture here is of Death is riding along on his pale green horse, and he's killing people right and left, and Hades is collecting up the departed souls and bringing them to where they need to go. Now, the next line should be referencing all four horsemen of the book of Revelation, or the horsemen of the apocalypse. They, all four of them, were given authority over a fourth of the earth. I'll come back to that in a moment. To kill with sword, that's the red horse, with famine, that's the black horse, and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth, that's the pale green horse of death and Hades. When you put them all together, we are talking about a warfare situation. Once the bad guy comes to power, he will bring war, which brings famine, which brings death in all sorts of forms. And that is going to be very easily seen as we move forward into the book of Revelation. And it'll all take place in a real quick time frame. We're talking about 3.5 years that this conflict is going to take place. This final confrontation is going to take place. It's the day of the Lord. Now, what about the fourth of the earth? The reason we have to talk about this is because the word earth can mean a limited area, a scope, a land, like the land of Israel or the land of the Middle East. And so there's a little bit of debate back and forth between people as to whether or not is this a more limited impact where a quarter of that region's population end up being killed in this war effort, or are we talking worldwide? And I'm going to tell you my opinion on this. This is speculation from my perspective. It's up for you to chew on for your own thinking. I think we're talking worldwide here. And so if you take the current world population, which is a nice round number for us to work with, it's 8 billion, then the efforts of this final bad guy is going to end up killing 2 billion people because of direct war and the famine and the pestilence or the disease and things of that nature, the breakdown of infrastructure, lack of proper medical things, those things are going to end up causing the direct deaths of a quarter of the world population during this short period of time. That is monstrous to think about. But this is the final confrontation. And so you would kind of expect it on a grand scale like that. Verse number 9, we meet our last character before the curtain goes up. And it's actually a group of people. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, so this is Jesus opening these seals, I saw under the altar, now the altar that he has in mind is the prayer altar, the incense altar, which sits in the breakpoint between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. Now, the Jewish temple is long gone by the time that John is writing all of this down. But he and other Jews and the Christians who have learned history from Jewish teachers, they're quite well aware that this altar represented prayer. Every day, twice a day, the priest was assigned the responsibility of taking a hot coal from the altar out front and bringing it in and laying it on this golden altar in front of the great veil. And he would then toss some incense on it and pray on behalf of all believers everywhere. Pray to God. And as the smoke went up from this incense offering, that would be like the prayers of the saints going up. And we know that's the symbolism used in this. So the altar itself, John is seeing as a symbol of something being done by these souls under it, these individuals. Now, these are departed people. We know that because it says, I saw under the altar the souls, the individuals, of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are all of the martyrs, as we refer to them, those that died because of their witness. Martyr is a Greek word, martyrios, means a witness. But we've turned it into a technical term for anyone killed for their faith. So think about all the martyrs of history, not just Christian time period. I'm talking about going all the way back to the first martyr, and that would be Abel, who was killed because of his righteousness by his unrighteous brother, Cain. So all of the martyrs of old, all those in this special category of being killed for their faith, they are crying out in a special prayer request. Here's their prayer request, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord! So they're addressing the throne. They're addressing God Most High, the Ancient of Days, Father God. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So remember, this vision that we're looking at is the vision of the scroll of God's final wrath. So seal number 5, when Jesus pops it, all of those who have been killed, murdered for their faith, are asking, how much longer, God, before you deal out justice against those who have murdered us? Verse number 11. Then they were each given a white robe. Now, we already have talked about the white robes of the saints, representing their righteous deeds. So they're all of them reminded that they're saved, they're good to go by being given these white robes, and then they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these martyrs of all the ages are told at the beginning, the threshold of the final 3.5 years, the last days, as most people mean it, the day of the Lord period, they are told just a little bit longer. That's all that's left, tiny bit. You just hang out until the rest of the people that are going to be killed like you were killed, meaning killed for their faith. We're going to wait until their number is complete. Now, this idea of their number being complete is going to be important when we get to the next chapter, because we will be given a specific number of a specific group that will be killed for their faith before God takes the gloves off and starts his final wrath. And so that's what he's referring to. That's what God is referring to when he tells them, wait a little bit longer until that number is complete, and then you'll see the judgment, the retribution that you're praying for. And we'll hear the altar talk again later, and it'll be the people here, not the altar itself, that will be talking to God. So that's the introduction of the key characters, the key players. We've got the big, bad, evil guy, the final world ruler. He's going to bring war, and war is going to bring famine, and famine and war are going to bring death in many forms until a quarter of perhaps the entire world population dies in the process. And the martyrs of all the ages are going to be standing by saying things like, how long? And you have done righteousness by avenging us. And so keep your eyes for all of that once the play begins, once the curtain goes up. Speaking of which, verse number 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So this is a massive worldquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. Sackcloth is a thick material that if you stuck it in front of a light source, it would black it out pretty badly. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So if you can imagine, you know, the wind storm coming through, hitting a fig tree, and what little figs were still holding on to it through the winter months just get knocked everywhere. So the stars will be falling from the sky like that. Not the literal stars, but rather metaphorical stars, as in the angelic beings, which we'll be talking about more in Revelation chapter number 12, part of what I call angel fall. And then finally, verse 14 says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. All of the things we're reading here are either quotations or allusions to things from both the Old Testament and the Gospels. And we've seen them before, but they are indicators that the last days, as we typically refer it, the day of the Lord is beginning. So this is the kickoff to the final 3.5 years. The curtain dramatically comes back, and we begin to see things play out, finally heading toward God's retribution for sin.